Thank you, Jonathan, for that reading. Some of you probably participated in the second Sunday study group last week. For those of you who did, the topic was sanctification, and the passage in question was 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. I appreciated the eldership putting that together for us, and I imagine that all of the groups had some good discussion. I know ours certainly did. It's quite an interesting coincidence that that was the topic chosen, because it's been on my mind a bit lately. 2 weeks and 2 days ago, August 1st, 2025, marks the 10-year anniversary of my baptism. I realize there are people here who have been Christians a lot longer than that, but having been a Christian for 10 years caused some reflection on my part. It's caused me to look back and ask, am I more sanctified than I was then? Am I holier? Have I grown? We're supposed to grow closer to God, as we know, as our spiritual age increases, just as we're supposed to mature physically as our physical age increases. But perhaps more than that, I was struck by how short life is. When I first became a Christian, if you had told me, well, 10 years later, this is where you're going to be, I don't know that I would have believed you. I would have thought that by that time, I would have just about everything worked out. That's probably what I would have told you. Sure, I wouldn't be perfect, but I'd be pretty righteous by that point. But here I am, I don't have most things worked out, and I'm still not very righteous. And it seems like it's just been a moment since then. And some of you have been Christians for 20, 30, 50, or maybe even 80 years, and I'm sure that it's just felt like a moment. Just a moment, hasn't it? You remember things that happened when this was a completely different world. But it was yesterday, wasn't it? It was yesterday. James 4:14, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Our lives here are pretty brief. Psalm 90, 10 and 12. "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, or maybe 90 now, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Time has a way of slipping away quietly and quickly, and it sneaks up on you. It seems like before you know it, it's gone, and what are you and I going to have to show for it? I have come to believe that before I know it, my life will be far nearer its end than its beginning. And of course, it's possible that that's already the case. We don't know. And this got me thinking, what makes life a success? There's a lot of things we can do with our lives. I've already done a few things with mine. I'm doing some more right now, and so are all of you. And I think I can speak for everyone here when I say that I want my life to be a fruitful one. That's a normal expectation that we all have. Confucius said, "Everyone has two lives, and the second one starts when they realize that they only have one." There seems to be a lot of truth to that statement. The change from living life without thinking to realizing the gravity of the time that you have been given. And it isn't a change that happens all at once. It's rather a gradual thing. Over time, when we pass important milestones in our lives, life snaps into focus, forcing us to confront its temporary nature and think about how we're using it. And that's what a Christian seeks to do, to fulfill God's purpose for their life. What is a fruitful life like? I'd like to explore that question with you some this morning. And I think that at least at a high level, we all know the answer. Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." We all know that verse. But I want to get a little lower than that. Obviously, that's true. Everything I'm going to say today is derived from that statement. But there's more we can draw out of the scriptures than just Ecclesiastes 12:13. Before I continue, just a quick word. Everything I plan to say today, I'm saying to myself. I'm trying to teach myself here because I struggle with life just as much as the next person does. So if anything I say is convicting, it convicted me too. I'm trying to teach myself a lesson, and you all are just hearing it. So think about it that way. A lot of things came to mind when I first thought about this question of what a fruitful life is like. But one of the first people I thought of was someone who you've probably heard of before, and if you haven't, you're about to. Jim Carrey is a world-famous actor, Hollywood star, and comedian. From humble beginnings and significant poverty, he has managed to make his way to wealth, fame, and popularity. He's one of the highest-paid actors in the world. At one point, he was making over $20 million a year, and his net worth is about $180 million currently. By worldly standards, Jim Carrey hasn't made. He has multiple expensive properties throughout the world. He enjoys good physical health. He's rich. He's famous. What more could you want, right? And yet, it hasn't made him happy. Jim Carrey has spoken publicly about his struggles with depression and mental illness, and I quote, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and everything else they ever dreamed of so they can find out that none of it will make you happy." If there's nothing more satisfying than a life well lived, there's nothing more heartbreaking than a life wasted. I don't know Jim Carrey's eternal destiny. God will decide that. But I do know this. Like everyone else in the world, Jim Carrey will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for his life. And those worldly accomplishments are not going to mean anything. The truth of the matter is that most people in this world are out there chasing after the things Jim Carrey has already got. And unfortunately, they're missing the point because, as Carrey has already discovered, the world cannot fill the God-shaped hole in a human soul. It's not possible. I already mentioned Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." And keeping in line with that, I have some things I'd like to share with you this morning that can help us do that. Things that will help our lives be filled with purpose, to keep his commandments, to enjoy joy, and to be fruitful in his service. Micah 6:8, "He has taught you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" What does the Lord require of you? That's what your life is supposed to be about. Whatever he requires of you as Christians, that's our goal. The core tenets of how God desires to be served haven't changed with time. Some of the specifics have, through the Old and the New Covenant, but the just have always lived by faith, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And the Lord has always really wanted the same core heart things from man, from the very beginning. So let's talk about doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. This is what God wanted in the Old Testament, and it's still what he wants now. To do justly, to love mercy, to do good and not evil, this is what the Lord desires of us. And there's more than one way we could talk about that, but here's how I'd like to approach it. In order to do what is good and just and right, you have to love what is good and just and right, of course. So in order to work justice and righteousness and goodness, you must love those things. But that's not all. You must also hate what is unjust and what is unrighteous and what is not good. It doesn't do us much good to hate evil if we don't love righteousness, and it's very hard, maybe even impossible, to love what is good if we don't hate what is evil. Amos 5:14 and 15 says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate." Hate evil and love good, God says. And so also he says of his son, Psalm 45:6-7, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Christ loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This brings me to the crux of the issue when it comes to doing justly. Christ was able to love righteousness and hate wickedness first and foremost because he knew what righteousness and wickedness were. So that's step one. We have to have the knowledge to discern between these two things. And that's one of the many reasons why spending time in the Bible is so important, because the Spirit is the source of all that truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, among other things, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Obviously, it's rather foolish to stop the discussion of doing good here, because we're talking about doing justly and doing good, not just knowing what is good, and those two are very different. Knowledge is one thing, action is another thing entirely. It's true that we all need more knowledge, but knowledge doesn't equate to action, does it? They're different things. And I think the struggle here is not primarily figuring out what's most important. We all understand that Christ should hold first place. And we all know the commands of the Bible. If someone were to give you or I a choice between heaven and earthly possession, or between people and money, or between building the maturity of your soul and of your spirit versus being entertained, or between character and pleasure, or between being useful to another person or being idle, or between sharing the gospel and choosing never to speak about Christ, or between being godly or being popular, we would know immediately which option is the correct one, wouldn't we? And we wouldn't just know because the person phrased the question in such a way that it's obvious what answer they want. We would know because we actually have that knowledge. We actually do know what to do in these situations. But that doesn't mean we do it. The problem is the ability to actually give first priority to those things in life. And it's here that we really have to decide what we love. We have to receive the love of the truth, as the scripture points out. We get the truth through the word, of course, but what we really practice, we have to really love. I believe that a person's actions and practices are the best indicator of what they care about. So if a person is practicing truth, they must love truth. And this is not a passive thing. The love of the truth is not something that will just come to you on its own. It has to be sought out. The opportunity to love truth will present itself even if you're not looking for it. That is a true statement. But if you don't take that opportunity, you will never learn to love truth. Let me explain what I mean by that. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, talking about the Antichrist and his followers, says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." They did not receive the love of the truth. That word "receive" there, it's not that the love of the truth wasn't offered to them. It's not that God said, "Well, I don't want those people to have the love of the truth, so I'm not going to give it to them." That's not what he's talking about at all, as in, "I didn't receive an invitation to the party." No, rather, the love of the truth was offered to them, but they chose to turn it down. They did not receive the love of the truth, just as the world did not receive Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, John 1:11. Why? Why didn't they receive him? Because he wasn't offered? Of course not. Because they chose to turn down the gift. This is the kind of interaction we have with the love of the truth. It is offered, period. Do we want it is the question. And how do we make that decision of whether we're going to receive the love of the truth or not? How do we accept the love of the truth rather than the love of lies and wickedness? I think the Spirit is involved with every step of this process. From when we learn what is true to whether we decide to follow it or not, and then how we act based on that. But perhaps it's when we're faced with these decisions that the Spirit's help is the most critical. It's when we're faced with the crossroads between what we know is right and what is easy, or what is convenient, or what our moods are telling us we need to do. And every time we're in one of these situations, we make a decision. And that decision then reinforces something. If we make the right decision, we receive the love of the truth. It is impacting us and reinforcing that love of the truth in our lives. If we make the wrong decision, it reinforces the love of self and the love of wickedness, and it makes it harder and harder to accept the love of the truth later on. And it's in these decisions that the Spirit plays a huge role. The Spirit is the wall around your life, and it's what is reinforced through that prayer and that meditation and that time spent in the Word and that study and that time spent with other brethren who build us up. So we discern the truth through the Word of God. Then we decide that we want to follow it. And then through the Spirit, we do what we know to be right. It's a cycle of sorts. And it repeats many times. Every time we gain new knowledge, we have to decide whether we're going to implement it or not. And then the Spirit helps us do that and helps us to make the right actions based off of that. Do justly. Love mercy. Let's talk about mercy now. Mercy is a funny thing because, by definition, it's in excess of and beyond what is fair. And therefore, it's something that you don't have to show in order to be just. And we just talked about justice and truth. One of the most graphic examples of mercy in the New Testament comes from the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. So I'm going to read this entire passage. It's a bit long. Matthew 18, 23 through 35. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. First point from this is that that servant had a right to exact payment from his fellow servant, if we're talking purely in terms of what is just and right here. When you owe a debt, it needs to be paid. So that's the first thing. That is a true statement, and we just talked about doing justly. But there's more to the picture here. Because that servant had just had an enormous act of injustice dealt to him, hadn't he? He had just been forgiven 10,000 talents. Talk about unfair. Talk about unjust to the master. That's got to be the very definition of the thing. But the master loved mercy, didn't he? So he forgave him. Let's put things in perspective here. 10,000 talents. Each talent is about 6,000 denarii. One denarii is a day's wages. Let's put this in modern terms. The national average salary is a little over $200 a day. So 10,000 talents would come out to about $12 billion in today's money. $12 billion. That's a lot of money. And yet the master forgives it. And then that servant turns around and can't forgive his fellow servant a debt of $20,000. Wow. We need to hold in perspective what the Lord has forgiven us of, brethren. Here's another way to put it into perspective. 10,000 talents is 600,000 times larger than 100 denarii. And here's a tangible illustration to help you see how big of a difference that is. All the text in the entire Bible, okay? Most of you have a physical Bible with you. All the text in the entire Bible versus one occurrence of the word Jesus is about the same ratio, 1 to 600,000. This, all the text in the Bible, is the debt that servant was forgiven. And that one word, Jesus, five letters, is what he wouldn't forgive. And yet, how often do we forget that and hold grudges or allow a root of bitterness to spring up and cause trouble, or just stubbornly refuse to forgive out of a distaste for the fact that justice is not being administered? Well, I'm pretty glad justice hasn't been administered to me. Aren't you? Aren't we all? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13. Show mercy, the thing you don't have to show show, as it's been said. Well, they might never get what they deserve. No, they might not. And if you're a Christian, you won't either. But we are not the administrator of justice. It is really so much easier to forgive than to hold a grudge. It's better for you, and it's better for them. Let it go. Let the Lord handle it. So forgive your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, whoever it is. Forgive them. Well, they don't deserve to be forgiven. That's true, but that's what makes it mercy. If they deserved to be forgiven, it wouldn't be mercy anymore, would it? And that's the beauty of it. That's Christ living in you, is the fact that it's not deserved, the fact that it's mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God loves a cheerful giver, and God loves a cheerful forgiver. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. This is the Christian attitude of humble and selfless surrender to God, living for Him rather than living for me. It's about our attitude toward God and the things that we are actually placing as first priority in our lives. There are two forces vying within the human mind. There's me and my natural inclinations, what I would do left to my own, and then there's God. And self has lots of interests, desires, wishes, and things that it wants to do with its life and with its time. And at some point along the way, whether that's when I become a Christian or earlier, we discover another force inside us that is driven by the commands of the Bible, and this other force is making demands on the will of me and what I want to do. So under this approach, if I'm talking about being good, what I really mean is giving in to all those demands that oppose myself and my will. In other words, some of the things that I want to do turn out to be wrong, so I can't do them. I have to give them up. Other things that I don't want to do turn out to be right, so I have to do those things. But the entire time, I find myself hoping that after all the demands are met, after all the commands of the Lord are satisfied, my poor self is still going to have time to do what it really wants to do and get on with its own life and its own goals and plans and aspirations and ambitions and whatever else it has in mind. C.S. Lewis said that we're like an honest man paying his taxes. And he pays them. He pays every penny because he's an honest man. But he hopes there will be enough left over for him to do what he really wants to do with his money. The problem is this way of thinking doesn't work, obviously. While we're still taking ourselves as the starting point and thinking about everything else in terms of that, we're assuming that God values and respects the desires of our natural self. And that is not true. As long as we're thinking this way, one of two things is probably going to happen. Either we give up trying to be good because it's too hard, or we become very unhappy, maybe even depressed. Because if you really try to meet all the demands made on yourself while still taking it as the starting point, you're not going to have enough left over to be content. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you, and your natural behaviors and natural self, which is being starved and hampered at every turn, is going to get more and more upset and discontent and angry. So you either give up, or you become one of those people who does try to do what's right and does try to live for others, but they're always discontent, grumbly, and they never really reach the peace and joy and happiness of Christianity that the Lord intended for them. So we need to start thinking about this, because God didn't want us to give up, of course, and he also doesn't want us to be unhappy all the time. C.S. Lewis put it like this in his book Mere Christianity, and I paraphrase. You have probably noticed that Jesus sometimes describes the Christian way as very hard, and other times he describes it as very easy. He says, take up your cross, as if it's going to be a dying. That's hard. But then he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So which does Jesus mean? Well, he means both, because he said both. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self with all your wishes and all your precautions, to hand it all over to Jesus Christ. That's hard, But it's far easier than the other way I've just been describing, of trying to keep self as the starting point and still serve God. Because if we're going to remain what we call ourselves, and also keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good, we're trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or personal ambition, and hoping in spite of this to live honestly and humbly. And that's exactly what Jesus warned us we cannot do. You can't be two things at once. And Jesus isn't content to have half of you, or two-thirds of you, or nine-tenths of you. You can't serve two masters, for either you will love the one and hate the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and self. There's only one solution to this problem. The self has to die. That's the only solution. Because otherwise, they're just going to keep fighting, and you're never going to be able to reach peace. The self has to die. Christ first, and Christ only. This is the only way to be a happy and joyful Christian. As the song says, we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. This is what it means to walk humbly with God. None of us, all of him. With regards to the death of self and the pursuit of Christ, Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, and not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. That's the death of self being described there. Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And why take up a cross? To die on it. There is no place in the kingdom of God for me, a mere man. Only by choosing to surrender to Christ and allowing him to work his will, my sanctification through the Spirit, that is the only way. Only by the cross does one reach the goal. And that is what it means to walk humbly with God. Galatians 2:19 and 20. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Christ went before to prepare the way for us, as we know. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Christ died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for their sakes. Last but not least, on the subject of letting Christ live in us and forsaking our natural desires, this takes a lot of faith to do, doesn't it? Think about the parable of the pearl of great price. That merchant finds one pearl of great price, and when he finds it, what does he do? He sells everything that he has so that he can buy it. And why does he do it? Why does he do that? Why does he sell everything that he has for the one pearl? The answer is obvious, because he's completely convinced that that one pearl is worth more than everything else he has. And right along with it, the parable of that treasure in the field. He finds that treasure in the field, and what does he do? He goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field so that he can have that treasure. Why? Because he knows that the reward he'll get from having that treasure is greater than everything he has right now. If I give all this up, and then I get that treasure, then I can use that treasure, and it'll be better. That's why he does it. In order to give everything up for Christ, you have to really believe and know that the reward for following Christ is worth giving up a lot of treasures here. It's one thing to use a rope to lash a tent. It's another thing to use it to climb down a cliff. You have to really trust that rope, don't you? Because your life depends on it. And if you're really going to follow Christ, your life's going to depend on it because you're going to have to give up some things here. You're going to have to give up some things, and you have to have a really good reason for giving those things up. And if you don't, it's going to be hard. Proverbs 13:15. The way of the unfaithful is hard. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It's so simple, and yet so hard to do. We spend a lot of time trying to figure out how to be happy. The world also spends a lot of time trying to figure out how to be happy, doesn't it? But I've become convinced it really doesn't take very much to make the deepest part of us incredibly happy. We just spend a lot of time trying to make ourselves happy with the wrong things. Micah 6:8, that verse I referenced earlier, the first seven verses of that chapter are the Israelites asking God how they can please him. Do I need to sacrifice my firstborn child? Do I need to give him 10,000 rivers of oil? No, it's simpler than that. He has taught you, O man, what is good. You should know this by now, is what Micah is saying. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You were created with a purpose, to serve God. That purpose alone, brings joy and peace. You may recall earlier the quote from Confucius that every man has two lives. The second one begins when they realize that they actually have only one. That quote is supposed to make you think about how once someone finally realizes the shortness of life and the fact that they've only got one shot, they start to take things a little more seriously and their life is altered to the point that it's almost like a second life. But I think that for the Christian, there are not two, but three lives under this way of interpreting life. You have your life before Christ, and you have your life after Christ. And then finally, you have the eternal life in glory. Romans 6 talks about how we're buried through baptism, and we rise a new person, right? Sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work, says 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. And Romans 12, which was mentioned earlier, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Our second life is different from our first life. And then our third life happens when we die. So how many of those lives will you live, is my question, as we close. Perhaps right now you're still in that first life. You haven't been baptized yet. You're without Christ. Perhaps you're in that second life. You are a baptized Christian. But maybe you're a little off track, or maybe you're right where you need to be. And there are some fresh on our minds and on our hearts who have recently entered their third life. The Lord desires everyone to live a fruitful life in his service. Whatever your position, he stands ready, willing, and eager to help. Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 are some of my favorite verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. With exceeding joy, it says, that Jesus wants to present us before the presence of God with exceeding joy. He's rejoicing about this. He's excited. He's there, and he wants it to work. He's able to present you faultless. I'm not very faultless. I'm not very faultless. But Jesus Christ is able to present you faultless. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Let's stand and sing.